I think it's time to begin our class this morning. I was thinking last night, this morning, that those that are sensitive about counting, this is probably book number 61 out of the 66 books in the Bible. I don't know that that matters to anyone, but we're in 2 Peter today. And following up on a very good, thoughtful discussion that Sam, he did a very good job of leading us through 1 Peter last week, and we appreciate his work in doing that and leading us in such a good way and bringing us to the point that we're at with 2 Peter. Appreciate all of you coming to be with us this morning here in the auditorium, as well as those that are present online. I was worried Denise would be here. This is the exact same set of clothing that I wore last night when we were together. We got home late. I did not sleep in these clothes, if that was a concern. Hopefully it can be at ease. I went through the normal evening clothes and hygiene this morning, and then I put them back on because I didn't want the mental exercise of trying to figure out what to wear. Right? We all go through that. Do you head nods? Do you appreciate that? All right. Thank you. So, you know, when you're filling out your thoughts around, you know, the whole Bible in its entirety, 2 Peter definitely finds a place in filling that out in a big way, I think. When you just think about it in generalities, top down, sort of, it's very weighty. There are things that are said here that are replicated elsewhere in different ways, and expressions elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, but you know, Peter has an efficient way of addressing topics more directly, more explicitly, I think, and we'll see some of that as we go through this. Lots of living lessons, I think, that come from this, that kind of fill out the overall picture. I think when studies are going on, when preachers are preaching and things like that, 2 Peter gets a lot of traffic, lots of busyness with referencing, because of some of the important things it says on some topics that are very big and important to the life of a Christian. So those are some initial thoughts around this book. And so it's definitely important, has an important place in our lives as Christians. So it's good to be as informed about it as we can be. Again, we're in summary form today. It's only 61 verses to cover, but there's a lot said there. We'll just try to do the summary part of this as much as we can and hopefully address our overview goal for what we're trying to do with this study that we're doing. So if you'll bow with me in prayer, I'll go ahead and get us going that way. Our Father, we're thankful that we have awakened this morning with an expectation that we're looking at life from an eternal perspective, that we're anticipating that a life beyond this one is one where we're in your presence, which is an extraordinary, glorious thing to think about on a Saturday morning. Thankful, Father, that we have a local church of surrounding family members that care so deeply about us and that share our goals and our interests and our ambitions in life to be a part of all of that, and to help one another along the way, to help each other grow and mature and strengthen in our faith so that we can all be of more value to you and your kingdom in different ways, using the gifts that we all have, different ones. We pray, Father, that you'll bless this church and the work that we're doing together as a whole, all the things that we're trying to do and accomplish through the work that this local church does as a part of your kingdom in this area. And we'll pray, Father, that you bless our time that we're spending this morning, giving attention and priority around the things that Peter had to write in this second letter. We pray, Father, you'll help us to appreciate it, and that the things that are said in it will always move us and compel us to do better, to grow stronger, to be of more value to you, and to allow you to work through us and change us and help us to grow in who we are and be more pleasing to you. Be with us as we study together, all of us, both those online, those that are here. Make this a good time together. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to touch on some things around as we try to do at the beginning of these times together like this. Touch on the things that give us a little setting, a little context around this book in general, in terms of authorship, date, time, place, audience, general themes that are involved with it. The authorship is fairly explicit in terms of the claim that's made within the writing itself. Peter identifies himself, in this case, as Simon Peter in chapter 1, verse 1. So, interestingly, he does not refer to himself as Simon Peter in the first one, and there's probably some meaning behind that. We won't go into that level of detail, but he refers to himself as Simon Peter at the beginning. He uses both the enforceable, I think, his original name, and then the name that Jesus assigned to him as both points of authority for him at the very beginning here. And then he uses two other terms that are meaningful to us in terms of properly identifying who he is there in that same verse. One is more obvious, which is he's an apostle, right? He's an apostle, identifies himself as one of the 12. And then he also identifies himself as a bondservant, which was a quality that we also see present used by Paul, I think, Philippians, maybe some other letters, identifying himself among this audience as a bondservant, as one that's so dedicated and committed in sort of a master-slave relationship with Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Master. And when we think about, there's not much said, of course, around date, time, place, in terms of where this might have originated. There's not a lot of direct or indirect information around that. Well, there's some indirect information around that that allows us to at least get some idea, maybe, of some of those items. I think we said last week, Sam, that we probably had the First Peter writing for different reasons, maybe in that 62-64 AD range. Am I right in that? I think we said that. One of the identifiers that, of course, becomes meaningful in terms of identifying maybe when this was written, there's really two points. One is chapter 3, verse 1, right, where he says, makes the statement there, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, second letter, in both of which I stir you up by up your minds by way of reminder." So this is a second letter to to the same audience of people, right? And so one might have to conclude from that, or one probably likely concludes from that, that this is the same audience of people, the same target group that was on the receiving end of the first letter, 1 Peter. And if you go back to 1 Peter and you identify, he's more explicit there in terms of identifying who's his target audience in that letter, and I think we read this, it was, we probably talked about this some, it was pilgrims of the dispersion back in 1 Peter 1:1 of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it's this modern-day Turkey, that Asia mix of area below the Black Sea, above the Mediterranean Sea, that was very active in the work that Paul had been doing as a missionary, and his fellow workers. A lot of activity in that area. It was a very busy area for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it seems to be that's the general audience that's in mind, and this is the second writing directed toward that group. And the question that someone might ask is, how far out is that? Is that, did he write this letter a year later, 3 months later, a week later? Did he email it to them? Did he fax? No, he didn't do any of that. I'm sure it wasn't available. But one of the indicators that draws our attention in terms of timing is the fact what he says in chapter 1, verse 14. where he makes a reference to what might be this moment where he had with Jesus that's referred to in John 21, after his resurrection, where he's by the Sea of Galilee with a specific appearance with his disciples there, and he has a private conversation with Peter. And he refers to the fact in chapter 1, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. That's the New King James that I'm reading, that shortly he must put off his tent. There may be a translation or two that makes reference to the body. He seems to be referring here to his body. His body's coming to an end, or there's a short duration here between the time that he expects his body and his life to end, is the expectation around this passage. So tradition has it that Peter was crucified in this magnificent way, upside down, during the time of Nero, I think it was. Nero's persecution was around 67, 68 AD. So people would place this somewhere in the 64 to 67 AD range, him writing this before the end of his life. Paul said some things in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about the nearness of his death approaching while he was imprisoned in Rome. Peter, this seems to be a comparable statement he's making here about the expectation at the end of his life. Jesus did tell him, what did Jesus say about the end of his life? Was it going to be a casual thing? Was it going to be done according on his terms? Yeah, so the comment that Jesus made to him is that you're not going to be, this isn't going to be done on your terms. This is going to be done on someone else's, and they're going to decide. God's going to allow or permit it, certainly. God is in control, but he's going to allow people at that point to direct Peter's life toward its end. So that gives you that sort of sense of play of timing in terms of where he wrote this letter. Again, it gets very indirect when you think about that item. I think the only thing that people maybe can draw from is the comment that's made in the first letter in chapter 5, verse 12, verse 13. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So there's a reference to Babylon seeming to be the location that he was at the time he wrote 1 Peter. And, of course, where is Babylon? There's a good sense when you think about Babylon and how it's used in the Old Testament, or how it's used in Revelation. There's a sense that that's more very likely Rome, based on some other sources that you have, that he likely wrote 1 Peter from Rome, he was still in Rome at the time. He spent a lot of time with John Mark. I think we've talked about how much influence he had over John Mark in probably the writing of John Mark's gospel, given the fact that Peter had very intimate relations as a friend and follower and intimate disciple of Jesus. So that's really all I have around that. And any fillers or in addition to details that you have in terms of thoughts around that? Time, place, audience, just sort of setting where that's all at. Okay. Larry?
It's interesting how he identifies who he's writing this second letter to in verse 1.
Yep.
It's to those who have received the faith the same kind as the apostles.
Yeah, yeah.
So we know that there were Judaizers, there were many false teachers at that time, as there are at our time.
Yeah.
And so this letter and the promises that it includes applies to those who have received the same kind of faith as the apostles.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Appreciate that. Like precious faith, faith, a singular faith. It's not, again, it's not a, there's not a plurality of the faith. There's a singular faith, a precious faith that they all share in, and especially in light of the cloud of various false teaching that was going on during that time. That mattered a lot. Sounds a lot like John, when he talked about you acquire, the blessing it has that we can acquire the same faith that the apostles possessed, despite their unique gifts that they possessed, we can acquire the knowledge and all of what they had to be blessed in the same way. Clay, you had a comment.
That sounds a lot like the beginning of 1 Peter, where he talks about the elect, yeah, and those that receive inheritance, and the same thing here, like precious faith, but through the verse, 3 or 4 verses, it says us, like 5 or 6 times, very inclusive of this group that has received this blessing. So it's encouraging to me to know that we're part of that elect, elect select group.
Yeah, yeah. So if you didn't hear that, Clay was pointing out the striking similarities between the language that he uses here regarding the faith, the precious faith, the hope, the things that are shared in the first few verses of 2 Peter, how similar those are to what he says in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and using some terminology that's very similar, and again, emphasizing the great blessing that we all share with one another as being the elect, right? The elect of God, using that very designating sort of terminology to describe who we are. Other thoughts around that aspect of it? Okay. All right. So I'm going to go ahead and just point our attention toward our chart that we do week to week. Of course, there are different themes that one may assign to 2 Peter, but certainly that 3:18 is a good theme for the letter itself. Growing the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Growing the grace and knowledge of Jesus is a good summary way of looking at the book in its entirety, the letter in its entirety, breaking it down in terms of the three chapters themselves and identifying different aspects or characteristics of each chapter, the first chapter being one, as we've kind of, through the comments we've already expressed, a very encouraging chapter, the first chapter being a source of great encouragement to us, identifying who we are and what we have in Christ, second chapter being full of warnings, very explicit warnings. You know, one of the traits of this letter is, while you see things that are brief descriptions of false teachers from other New Testament writers, Paul, John, you know, Peter really goes into detail about describing in the second chapter what these people are really all about, their character, their motivations, their techniques that they use in their sort of false teacher trade that they're involved in. And then the third chapter, of course, has reminders, and this is this is one letter that gets into some very interesting detail that we don't see elsewhere in our New Testaments in terms of the end, or day of the Lord, or the coming judgment of Christ, and what to expect in terms of some of the things that occur around that. So 2 Peter is extremely valuable for that purpose, certainly, as he ends with that. And certainly, like today, and back then, one of the great areas to potentially attack Christianity in general would be, where's Jesus at? Is he coming or is he not coming? The fathers have all passed on. Nothing seems to be changing. Does that suggest that there's something wrong with all of this that's being taught? Seems to be a movement within the false teachers that they were trying to advance. In terms of phrases, you know, first chapter focuses on the word diligence, and the third chapter both draw our attention around the word diligence. Be diligent, the idea of diligence. I had pulled it out, referenced it as one of the key words that you definitely have to pay attention to when you're reading this letter. Diligence is, I think the three times it's referenced here are all referencing the Strong's 4710, which is S-P-O-U-D-E, I don't know how to say it, spoudy. Rick's very good at this, so I usually rely on Rick to pronounce that stuff. So, but it It's the idea of haste or diligence. Haste or working rigorously at something. And that's the idea behind this, is you have to be diligent as a Christian in light of some of the challenges that you'll be facing. And repeated as a theme both in the first and third chapter. The first chapter we get reference to the idea of true witness. You contrast that in the second chapter with the false witnesses or the false prophets. In the third chapter, there's really a return to the things that were said by the holy prophets and the apostles. All of that tied together with the fact that, you know, the prophets of the Old Testament did speak about the things that are being referenced and that are being challenged by the false prophets. They spoke of those things. The true witness has a unique ingredient in chapter one. We'll touch on two. But really, that's a pretty good summary of how you want to look at this. I admired a quote that I captured from one of the books that Andy gave me, was by Irving A. Jensen. And he said, referring both to the first letter and the second letter of Peter, he said, "Peter had much to say about the external opposition to Christians outside the group in the form of persecution," talking of the first letter. "In this epistle, he refers mostly to the more serious danger originating inside the group, namely apostasy and false teaching." So those were his comments around. When you look at the letter that we studied last week, a lot of emphasis placed on the forces that were at work that were causing persecution on the Christians that he was writing to in these provinces, how to deal with that, how to manage yourself through all of that, stand in the grace as the closing sentiment of the letter. Stand in the grace of God. Be firm, be strong through all of that, recognizing the role of persecution and its place in the life of a Christian and how to manage it. This one is about an internal force within that's intended to destroy Christians and the work of Christianity in terms of what it's doing in the lives of people. And certainly this isn't the first time we've encountered comments about that. Peter gets very graphic about that in the second chapter as he describes these people. Paul, I always think, when I think about the things that Peter said here, that Acts 20 and the comments that Paul made, his final farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, when he said savage wolves are going to come in. These are going to be people that are really are bent on destruction as a goal of theirs. So be ready, get ready for it, and be prepared to deal with all of that. Other thoughts in terms of any of this? Summary, different ways of looking at this, perhaps? It's pretty good layout. Mary?
I just noticed that first Peter talks about the truth of God, and I feel like second Peter really looks at the knowledge of God, and that theme carries through all of the chapters, just focusing on the importance of us understanding it and holding to it and growing in it, and I felt like, to me, that's really helpful, because it talks about the grace and knowledge of God.
Yeah, no, Mary makes a very good comment, trying to restate it. But the first letter, true grace of God, is what Mary was saying, that it focuses on what the true grace of God is, what it really means, and the place that it has in the life of a Christian, and the sustaining power that it's intended to have on the life of a Christian, right? And so it's the staying power and the force in the life of a Christian, the true grace of God, and all of what that entails. And we've been studying Romans to get an idea of the true grace of God and its full and full-blown meaning, I think. And Romans is very good for that. as Mary said, and authors would say about this writing, this focuses on the importance of growth in the grace of God and growth in the true knowledge of God, right? Not some sort of false representation about what it is, but growth in the true grace of God. You need to grow and you need to be strong. So, for instance, with chapter 2 being primarily emphasizing all of this discussion about the false teachers and what some of the things that they were representing. So you have their motivations of covetousness and different other false things that they were saying. In addition to that, it says that at the end of 2 Peter, we have the one occasion where we have a reference to one apostle referring to the writing of another apostle and saying, you know, some of the things that were written there were tough to understand. Well, we should just flip over there. Why don't we just go ahead and touch on that? Chapter 3, verse 15, where he says about Paul, he's referring to Paul's writings here, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So the idea is that they can, you know, the part of the plan or part of the technique is to take things that are written, not uncommon today, as it was back then, to take things that were written and to change them, twist them, do different things with them that turn them into a form of false teaching. Good thoughts. Other things about this? One of the things that I like as a bookend sort of selection in 1 Peter, when you think about the book as a whole, at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2, if you want to look there, verse 3, if you want to look there with me, verses 3 and 4, often referenced passages, I think, as his, let's start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. That through the knowledge of him, it's enabling, first of all, we've been given all the things that are necessary for life and godliness on this earth. And through the knowledge of him, we have these great and precious promises. We also have an ability to partake in this divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that pollutes the life of a Christian, that pollutes the life of anyone in general. You see that? And then at the end of the book, he says, if you'll turn with me in chapter 3, he says, verse 11 of chapter 3, after he finishes a discussion about, you know, the coming of our Lord, it is going to happen. It's going to happen in a certain way. The earth is going to be, and the heavens and the earth and the elements thereof are going to be destroyed. Earlier in the chapter, he says, leads into verse 11, where he says, therefore, since all these things, the physical elements will be dissolved, or the world that exists will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, holy in conduct and godliness? You know, appeal to logic. I mean, if this world is going to be not what it is today, and it's not going to be suitable for the life as we now know it, then what manner ought you to be in terms of how one lives? What sort of person ought to take on? We ought to take on one that's consistent with the divine nature, right? Consistent with the spiritual divine nature, the qualities, the moral qualities of who God is, because that's the only surviving aspect of who we are. These bodies are only suited for a planet that looks like this. I just thought that was another way of looking at this book from point to point. and seeing his consistent thought flowing from beginning to end. There are certainly lots of living lessons and in this book that are referred to. I'm sure you have many of your own. We just talked about what manner of persons we ought to be in light of what God plans to do and what he said through the prophets and the apostles concerning the end time. I have a lengthy list, but maybe I'll just start with chapter 2 and the false teachers and just lead us off, and I'll ask for your living lesson thoughts as well. But Jesse, we didn't have a discussion about the questions that are coming through online. I don't know if you're watching that. All right. My apologies to you if I'm missing out on your good comments or questions online. I didn't catch up with that. But the false teachers, chapter 2, when you look at some of their techniques, things that they use and apply to be successful at what they're trying to do in terms of destructive effects on Christianity and the Christian church in general, they use verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, destructive heresies. They use a pattern of teaching that interestingly results in, by their actions or whatever they're teaching, denying the Lord. Interesting to hear those words coming from Peter, right? That one of the effects, one of the conditions that present in the false teaching life and teaching is the fact that they would be ones that would deny their Lord. I think he's familiar with that. Right? And so he knows firsthand what that looks like. The way of truth is blasphemed as a result of the things that they do. So in terms of the influence that Christians and Christianity is intended to have, this is one of the effects naturally on people at large is that the way of truth is blasphemed. I think maybe there's other different ways to look at that, but that would be one of the effects when false teachings occur, and certainly among this crowd that was present here. Deceptive words are one of the primary tools. We've seen that before in different places, but deceptive words. They're using words that are deceptive. Their character, if we bounce down further into chapter 2, when you look at their character, natural brute beasts is a is an awful term to use to describe a human being, right? I assume natural these are people given to their instincts, their physical instincts. They're consumed with fleshly orientation and lust for the flesh and lasciviousness and whatever involved with that. I think you can get that also from other things that are said here, but natural brute beasts is the way he refers to them. Their spots and blemishes on their feasts, on their love feasts, so they're ugly things that stand out, I guess. I don't know how else to say that, but right, their spots and blemishes. They carouse in the daytime, so their bad behavior and their influence and the attempt at corruption and what they're trying to do is characterized by Paul as, or by Peter as carousing in the daytime versus the nighttime. Right. Usually people carouse and do bad things at night. This is going on during the day when it's visible, when it's open and exposed for seeing for one's sight. They have eyes full of adultery. In verse 14 of chapter 2, pay particular attention to this one because this gets back to the comment that Mary made about knowledge, the true knowledge, about some of the things we've already said about this book concerning twisting things that the Apostle Paul said in his writings. But chapter 2, verse 14 says, in addition to having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Paying particular attention to the fact that their enticements will be effective on the unstable soul, on the one that's challenged by their faith situation and where they're at in terms of their knowledge and their understanding of God's will. And so that's why it's important to continue to grow. Clay, you had a comment?
Yeah, I think that ties back into right from the end of chapter 1. He starts off talking about we've all started in this new thing through faith. build yourself into a place where God wants you, where then when he gets to these false teachers, you can go away with it. That's not right.
Yeah.
So, again, faith is a good starting place, but it's not the end of it. If God wants us to grow and hears, say, this is what we need to do.
Yeah. So Clay was just pointing to the first chapter, this beautiful section, just drawing attention around it with the, you know, with this notion that if you, for instance, you're a new Christian or you're a Christian that just isn't advancing in your faith, belief alone won't create survivability as a Christian. Faith needs to somehow result in change in action. Change in mind that results in a constant pattern of growth. So, for instance, you know, this beautiful section that Clay was referring to, for this, be diligent to add to your faith, chapter 1, verse 5, add to your faith virtue. And there are six things to add to your faith. And I've always thought it interesting that why knowledge isn't the first one, but virtue is the first one. Right, and that term virtue is translated, I think, excellencies in the first letter. It's really the same idea. Is you need to adopt, faith needs to compel you to adopt the things that are characteristic of who God is in terms of moral excellencies, the excellencies of God. You need to acquire that and start building that into your faith. And I'll just add, if you do a word study, this three-letter word add is not, you know, the people that study this stuff a lot more than I do, as a Greek word, it means a whole lot more. There's a lot there to that word. The English translators just decided to use add. But when you study that, it's almost like I read this one author who was a while back. It's equating that to a conductor of a symphony, right? You need to bring all these various parts together. Bring them sequentially, but bring them all together and harmoniously into this pure-sounding, beautiful thing. And again, as Clay was pointing out, when you get to the end and you get past these six different qualities that one needs to add to their faith that he mentions in 5 7. We've got virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to kindness you need to add love. So he keeps using this phrase, and to, or at least that's the idea behind what he's saying. Keep adding these things to your faith. And this is where we like to go with folks who are challenged by their faith situation that they're in. It is, you know, this is how you make your calling and election sure. You know, Christians often struggle with the idea of how do I get to the point where I'm more confident about it. John has a different way of saying it. He says that you need to entirely submit yourself to the commandments of God. That's how certainty or confidence in your faith is established. Peter says this is how you make your calling and your election sure, right? This is how you eliminate the potential for stumbling in verse 10. In verse 11, it'll supply abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep working at this stuff. We keep working at it. We keep growing at it. And it has the effect of increasing our strength and our confidence in our faith. So, Sam?
I love how that's a point in basically the whole book is showing the point that Peter's real souls. Back in the first book, he mentioned at the beginning about a living hope and making sure that you're investing in that living hope and not settling for all these false hopes. And towards the end of the last book, we talked about the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Then I'm assuming just maybe a couple of years ago,
So Sam was making good comments about Peter's awareness, his sensitivity, and his recognition that these folks are challenged by these things, and they need to have, as he said, really, and referring to, back to Peter's sensitivity and concern and actions that he was taking as an apostle to address these concerns in anticipation that he wouldn't be around much longer. It says in verse 15, and this word diligence appears there. It doesn't say it in the King James, but it says, moreover, I will be careful. I think there is actually a translation that says diligent there, but I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, right? So he wants to make sure that they have sort of a set of information of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ accessible to them that they can refer back to time and time again and have sessions like this where they're warned and admonished and about some of these things. Other things? So, you know, we get God's view of time kind of expressed by Peter here in chapter 3, verse 8. That's one of the things that I always appreciate about this writing. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He dwells in a timeless existence, and you know, when we think about time, God doesn't think about it the same way we do. Other than his empathetic side and appreciating the fact that we are who we are. The suddenness of the Lord's judgment is referenced in verse 10. There's a lot said here about the end time that we won't be able to get into that is useful to have, that's often used as reference by Peter. Probably my favorite thing is that verse 2 of chapter 3, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, that he's making reference to the fact that the holy apostles and the prophets framed up the things that concerning the end time, that really the world... And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished being flooded. Of course, he's talking about the flood of Noah, I suspect, there. But God spoke the world into existence. He formed it out of water. The reliable information that we have that we can trust in the true knowledge of God and true knowledge of Jesus Christ is that God formed the world based on the basis of his own word. He spoke it into existence. And since that time, he's been saying things to us through prophets and apostles, and we can trust that word. That's the word that we should trust in, despite the fact that people have a lot of other things to say about how this world's going to end, right? Sam?
Yeah, just one more thing about that verse 8 there. I think there is a meaning that often gets overlooked when people read that and just say, oh, that's talking about God's timelessness, but it's a commentary on how God... just his care and his patience in regard to time with all the things that he's been working with throughout time. So the first half being a day is at 1,000 years, that shows that he can show the amount of care and attention to things as would normally take 1,000 years, but all in one day. So he can give that amount of attention to a single day. And then on the other half, a day is as 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. That's about his patience while he's working throughout time. I think those might be more helpful for the people to be encouraged as they're reading this book, knowing just God's investment in events in time and how he relates to that.
Yeah. No, Sam was saying that God... that statement that we just read concerning God's keeping of time, that it's a reflection, and add that with the fact that his desire is that none should perish, desires that all should come to repentance, that the sustaining of this earth day to day, largely driven by the fact that God has a sensitivity and a deep desire to see more come to repentance and join him in a oneness relationship, right? So... any last thoughts? I think we've hit the top end of our time, back end of our time. whatever. Well, thank you all for being a part of this and for your good comments and your class participation. I think next week it makes sense to be on what comes after 2 Peter. 1 John?
Hezekiah.
Okay. All right. No, thank you for being here. I'm going to go home and change. I'm not going to wear these clothes all day. So.